All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
All right, take your Bibles this morning. I'd like you to turn to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 16, which simply says, "Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor." Mark Twain is quoted as saying that the 1st of April, you know what day that is, the 1st of April is the day that, the 1st of April is the day we remember what we are the other 364 days of the year. Not so much speaking of a fool, but Fool's Day is a day that you tend to stretch the truth and lie to your friend to catch him in something, and that, of course, is what he's referring to. Well, when it comes to false accusations and lying, I don't know that it's quite that bad for all of us. Hopefully not. But for some people, that's not too far off the mark. And such people are essentially modern-day Doegs. You remember Doeg? Now, you probably heard me say he's the guy I despise the most in the entire Bible. Remember Doeg? He was the Edomite in Saul's employ, and there's a lesson, of course, in that that could be preached on as well. But he was an Edomite in, he was the Edomite, or at least one of the Edomites, and certainly the one we know about in Saul's employment, who in 1 Samuel 20, 21 and 22 lied and betrayed not only David, but Ahimelech and all of the other priests who were subsequently slaughtered along with Ahimelech. And you might be wondering why I would bring up Doeg in relation to Mark Twain's quote. Well, turn with me to Psalms 52. Psalm 52, and beginning, let's read verses 1 through 4. Be reading from the King James, listen carefully. It says, "Why boastest thou thyself in mischief? O mighty man, the goodness of God endureth continually." Verse 2, it says, "Thy tongue deviseth mischiefs." The New American Standard says destruction. "Like a sharp razor working deceitfully. Thou," verse 3, "thou lovest evil more than good, and lying rather than to speak righteousness," or you could say truth. Verse 4, "thou lovest all devouring words, O thou deceitful tongue." At the very core of this person, he was a liar, a man of deceit, and a man of false accusation. And who is this referring to? Well, look at the notes or the explanation just prior to verse 1. And there you find the following. It says, "To the chief musician, Maskell, a psalm of David, when Doeg, the Edomite, came and told Saul and said unto him, David is come to the house of Ahimelech." It was Doeg, the Edomite, who these statements were directed at, and any modern day Doeg who loves lying more than speaking the truth. Again, such a person is essentially just a modern day Doeg. And today's society is full of such people. And one of the reasons why it is because lying and false accusations both have become one of society's, modern society's, acceptable sins. With no or little consequence, little repercussions to speak of anymore in the society in which we live today. And there may be little that today's man does about such sins, but you need to know that such ninth commandment infractions will not be overlooked by Yahweh. I think I've shared these two verses with you in one of the prior messages in this series, but again, Proverbs chapter 19 and verses 5 and 9. Verse 5, it says, "A false witness shall not be unpunished." That's God's promise. We may not punish them, but God says, I'll punish them. "A false witness shall not be unpunished, and he that speaketh lies shall not escape." And then in verse 9 again, it says, "A false witness shall not be unpunished." About four verses in between there, he comes back and he says the exact same thing all over again. "A false witness shall not be unpunished, and he that speaketh lies shall perish." It's a serious matter, in other words, with God. Although false swearing and lying are considered of little consequence by man, make no mistake, they are serious stuff with Yahweh. This will be the ninth commandment, part 4. In the previous message, I principally addressed the ninth commandment statute found in Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 1 that requires a witness to any crime to testify to the same. Certainly one of those statutes that probably no one would have considered putting under the ninth commandment, but it certainly is. We normally think of many of the commandments in the negative sense. This is a statement more to the positive of what's required rather than what's not to be done. But we did talk about that throughout the majority of the last message. And thus, the ninth commandment not only condemns false testimony, but let it be understood, it also demands truthful testimony, or in light of Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 1, what you might say, full exposure. Full exposure, if you will. Now, as we will see, this commandment entails much more than just what goes on in our courts. However, before leaving our courtrooms, there's another ninth commandment statute relative to our courtrooms that also needs to be cited and addressed and elaborated upon. And one which, again, may not always be thought of as a ninth commandment statute. In fact, very few people ever look at the statutes relative to the commandment or commandments that they might fall under. It's just something that's not done, and one of the reasons why I have approached all of these series dealing with each commandment from the particularly the statutes, all of the statutes perspective. Turn with me, if you will, back to Exodus 23. I believe we began there in the first message at some point, starting again where we read before, Exodus chapter 23, and again beginning with verse 1. Exodus 23, verse 1, it says, "Thou shalt not raise a false report, put not thine hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil, neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to wrest judgment. Neither shalt thou countenance a poor man in his cause." Jump down to verse 6. "Thou shalt not wrest the judgment of thy poor in his cause. Keep thee from a false matter, and the innocent and the righteous slay thou not, for I will not justify the wicked." Now all of that, along with some of the other commandments, all of that though relates to the ninth commandment, and so does the next verse, verse 8, where it says the following. Beginning just at the beginning, it says, "And thou shalt take no gift." Now, stop there, and taken at face value and out of context, one might try to make the case that we shouldn't accept gifts of any kind from anyone. But then, among others, Joseph and Mary would have been transgressors of the statute for having accepted gifts from the wise man. So I don't think that's the intent. So, with that in mind, and obviously that's not the intent, with that in mind, what kind of gift is being referred to in this statute? A bribe, of course. It's talking about a bribe. Every other version, in fact, that I checked out, outside of the King James Version, translates the word gift as bribe. And I looked at probably seven or eight of them. In other words, thou shalt take no bribe. Why? Well, let's look at the remainder of the verse, verse 8 in its entirety. It says, "And thou shalt take no gift, thou shalt take no bribe, for the gift or the bribe blindeth the wise and perverteth the words of the righteous." It says a bribe, first it says a bribe blindeth the wise and perverts the righteous. Now, concerning the blinding of the wise, I like James Moffat's translation especially. Out of all the translations I looked at in regards to this verse, James Moffat's translation has it, quote, "A bribe blinds even men whose eyes are open." Or in other words, it might be said, who know better? They know the truth of the matter, but the bribe blinds them to what they know or stops them from producing justice, bringing justice upon what they know or upon whom they know it should be brought upon. Ronald Knox version, I don't like it quite as well, but translated it, they blind, that is the bribe, they blind even the prudent. Simply put, bribery perverts justice. Webster's 1828 dictionary, and the newer versions of the dictionaries aren't that much different, but I liked Webster's 1828 the best, as is usually the case. Under the word bribe has the following: to give or promise a reward or consideration with a view to pervert the judgment or corrupt the conduct, to hire for bad purposes, to purchase the decision of a judge, the testimony of a witness, or the performance of some act contrary to known truth, justice, or recessitude. End of that quote. Keep this in mind too, that a bribe can also be in the form of not a gift, but also in the form of coercion with a threat to harm, the reward being not monetarily, but hey, you're not going to prison. You're gonna stay alive. You're not gonna get beat up in a blind alley somewhere. So keep in mind that the coercion in that sense can be just as applicable to these verses as a bribe as we normally would think of it. Talking about perverting justice as in that Webster's dictionary definition, Deuteronomy 16:19 says the following. It says, "Thou shalt not wrest judgment, thou shalt not respect persons." And then it basically says what we just read in Exodus 23, and it says, "Neither take a gift, for the gift or the bribe doth blind the eyes of the wise and pervert the words of the righteous." Note it says that in this verse, in Deuteronomy 16:19, it says that a bribe perverts the words, or you could say the testimony or the judgment of the righteous man. But I take exception to that. Now, I don't take exception to the word of God. I just take exception to how I think most people would interpret what both Deuteronomy 16:19 and 23:8, how they read. I take exception to that, again, not to the word. Because if you think about it, a righteous man, the truly righteous man, can't be bribed. You can't pervert his justice. He can't be bribed because you can't buy a righteous man, which is really what a bribe is a buy-off. You can't buy a righteous man so long as he's righteous. it's not going to happen. And of course, I'm talking about a man of righteous conviction, as opposed to simply a good man, even a man that himself could be called righteous, with only righteous preferences. See, there really is two different kinds of righteous men in the world today. There are righteous men of preference who live the way they live out of preference. And then there's righteous men of conviction who live the way they do out of conviction. Two different kinds of people. And I cannot begin to stress like I would like to the importance and the distinction between the two. The fact of the matter is, only the man of conviction will remain true to his convictions, therefore to his God, under any and all temptations and any and all persecutions. That doesn't mean that he sometimes doesn't fail, doesn't make a mistake, doesn't sometimes sin, either inadvertently or sometimes intentionally. But he's the man who comes back when he has, shortly thereafter, and makes it right with God. Because we all fall. I'm not trying to say that there's anybody perfect, so perfect that they never fall to any temptation whatsoever. But the righteous man at least doesn't completely fall under those circumstances. And therefore, it's convictions, not preferences, that we parents must first diligently to cultivate in ourselves and develop and nurture in our children. Because it's only convictions that will fulfill Mark 13:13, for example, that says, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. You know, we tend to make it pretty easy to get through Christianity. We don't normally tell people, it's only if you endure to the end that you're going to make it. And by the way, the word endure is there on purpose. Because sometimes that's what it takes. It takes endurance. And in fact, the first part of that verse, that's again not often stated to prospective converts, is that you're going to be hated by all men. You stand for me, you live for me, you're going to be hated by all men if you take a stand for me and my laws and my righteousness and my morality. And then it says, and the man who endures to the end, he will be saved. Only convictions will get us there. Only convictions will get our children there as well. And therefore, we must develop and nurture that in our children. A righteous man of convictions, he cannot be bought for anything. Because, as we're told in Proverbs, and the proverb I'm about to share with you, he hates. He doesn't just dislike. He hates the bribe, just like he does all unrighteousness. Proverbs 15 and verse 27, he who profits illicitly troubles his own house. And then it follows by this, but he who hates a bribe will live. You know, sometimes we need to read those verses where the Bible talks about hating evil and hating unrighteousness or hating the bribe or whatever specific sin it is. Not just read them, oh yeah, the righteous man hates evil. No, he hates evil. It just burns him to his core when he sees it. And therefore, the righteous man isn't going to fall for the bribe. He hates it. So long as he remains righteous. A righteous man doesn't need, in other words, this statute for him to remain honest. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. You remember Galatians 5? Lists the deeds of the flesh in contrast to the fruits of the Spirit. And after it gets done with the fruits of the Spirit, what's it say? And against such, not just against such attributes, the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, but against such a man who displays the fruits of the Spirit, there is no law. Against such there is no law. That's how it ends in verse 23. Whereas a wicked man is another matter altogether. Addressed by Paul in 1 Timothy 1, verses 9 and 10, where he wrote that, quote, knowing this, that the law is not made for the righteous man. Again, not that it's irrelevant to the righteous man. He just doesn't need it lording it over him. But he says, knowing this, that the law is not made for the righteous man, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers. Ninth commandment isn't left out. For liars and for perjured persons. And if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. It's made for that type of man. Now, let me provide you with two New Testament examples, one of each type of person here. The truly righteous man, the man of convictions versus the unrighteous man or the man simply, the good man that lives by his preferences. Who might you think best illustrates the latter type of person in the New Testament? A person who, in fact, almost certainly appeared to many to be righteous. and who by his very nature was not righteous and was therefore easily bought off with what amounted to a bribe or a payoff for his wicked deed. Who do you think? Judas. Judas, who not only was bought off, he initiated the buy-off, didn't he? Matthew 26:14-15, it says, "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests," verse 15, "and said unto them, What will you give me? And I will deliver him unto you. And the they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver." Not only was bought off, he initiated the buy-off. All right, how about a New Testament example of the former type of person who cannot be bribed or bought off? Any ideas? Figured you'd get Judas. This one's a little tougher, I think. Who? Paul. You get an A for the class. You got them both right. Now, I'm sure that many people are unaware that there was even an attempt to bribe Paul. But indeed there was. Turn to Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24, and in this chapter, Paul, if you're not familiar with it immediately, is in the custody of Felix, the governor of Caesarea, having been falsely accused by the Jews of his day. Now jump down in Acts 24 to verses 24 through 26. And it says, "And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled." It was getting to him. "And answered, Go thy way, for this time, when I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." Let me stop right there and just point out something. Listen, when God is calling, when he's got you trembling, you better deal with it then. There is no record. Now, he did have Paul keep coming back, but there's no record that he ever sought for Paul's understanding of salvation ever again. And there is no record of Felix ever making a decision for Christ either. Just extra there. Then look at verse 26. "He hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul, that he might loose him. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener and communed with him." And we can stop right there for now. Simply put, he attempted to bribe him. But even though Paul was innocent, and it would have secured his freedom, innocent, of course, the crimes he was falsely accused of, Paul could not be bribed. Because 2 years later, he still, 2 years later, 24 months, 365, what's that, 740 years, I think, or 740 days. I mean, let's just not talk about days. Let's bring it down to hours. Let's bring it down to minutes. You think he didn't have to endure every single minute for 2 years in the prison with an offer saying, "Hey, come up with the money, buddy, and you're out of here." And he couldn't be bribed. Look at verse 27. Why do I say 2 years? Verse 27. "But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came unto Felix, his room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound." And then he goes before Festus and finally is sent off to Caesar. So it's not just 2 years. It's maybe 3, 4, or 5 years before he even gets before Caesar at a later time. But Paul could not be bought out. Had Paul been just a good man of preference, what do you think he would have done? He had said, "Sure, I'm innocent. I'll pay you off." But Paul was a man of conviction and therefore couldn't be bought off. And by the way, for the anti-Paul crowd out there, there's a bunch of those guys who are absolutely anti-Paul. He's the most wicked guy that you ever ran across. Come on. If he were as evil as you've twisted the scriptures to make him out to be, don't you think he would have come up with it? He'd raise the money to get himself out of jail rather than appealing to Caesar? How ridiculous to think that this guy is evil. But and some people, what they might respond and say, "Well, you know, Paul probably couldn't come up with the money." Well, don't forget that the Bible talks about Paul as not only in a state of being destitute, but also as being a very rich man. Philippians chapter 4, 11 and 12, you recall this? Not that I speak from want, he said, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, without anything, and I know how to live in prosperity. This is all during the time he was a Christian. In any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. He had gone through it all. And somebody would say, well, maybe right then that wasn't the time when he had money. Well, certainly he could have got one of his cohorts, Peter, who has to also be thrown out with Paul because he called what Paul wrote scripture, or Luke. He could have got his cohorts in crime to have raised the money. Certainly he could have raised the money and gotten out. But he was not either an evil man or even just a good man of preference. He was a righteous man of conviction and could not be bought off, even when he was innocent with a bribe. Now, back to Exodus 23:8. Again, it says, and thou shalt not take a gift, a bribe, for the gift or bribe blindeth the wise and perverteth the words of the righteous. Back to this point that I don't believe it's talking about the righteous there and what we would normally maybe think of it. With the foregoing in mind that I've already shared with you, I personally don't believe the real intent is to keep the righteous man honest, but instead to keep the man of preference, or the good man of preference, man who's otherwise pretty good. But that is to keep him, that kind of righteous man, the man of preference, or what might be called the nominally righteous man, who without good reason, without consequences, to keep him from doing otherwise, that kind of man, to keep him honest, not the righteous man. As I believe is best conveyed in the Jerusalem Bible. The latter part, I don't so much like the first part of this. Again, Moffat's, I think, does a much better part with the first half, but listen closely to the second half as we go through it. Jerusalem Bible translated Exodus 23:8 in the following fashion. You must not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds clear-sighted men. Moffat's translation, keep in mind, it makes even those who know better to do what's wrong. And then it says for the last part, and is the ruin of a just man's cause. Emphasis being on the victim, not on the one who's taken the bribe. I think that's probably the intent of that verse. And speaking of consequences, the man, you know, again, the intent being that the man who without consequences just may get caught in the bribe. Speaking of consequences, what consequences do you suppose the person taking a bribe would be liable for? Well, how about, once again, lex talionis, the law of retribution as prescribed in Deuteronomy 19, 18 through 21. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a limb for a limb, and even a life for a life in capital cases. Because bribery often provides for or eventuates in either a false testimony or in a false determination by a judge, again, depending upon whether it's a witness or a judge that's being bribed, it would thus demand, it ends in the false testimony or a false determination, and thus it would also demand the same judgment that the a false witness is as a false witness requires. Additionally, any judge caught and convicted of taking a bribe to whom lex talionis does not require his life, in addition to whatever is required, would immediately also be removed from his bench or his position as judge. Now, why do I say that other than even common sense would dictate that you remove such a judge from his bench? Well, the principal reason being because one of the qualifications for him being judge in the first place, as prescribed in Exodus 18:20 through 22, 2 Chronicles 19:1 through 7, 1 Timothy 3:1 through 3, and Titus 1:5 through 7, is that he hates. For him to even be there, he has to be known as a man who hates covetousness, or as Paul described it to Titus and Timothy, filthy lucre, by which he might be bribed. And I wonder how many judges just on that one alone today should be removed from their bench. All right, now, before moving on to other Ninth Commandment statutes, for those familiar with Rush Dooney's works, Institutes of Biblical Law, and the one that's probably not nearly as well known, Law and Society, let me address in the remainder of this message a related issue. In both books, Rush Dooney declares that Yahweh's law demands for only the bribee, and I don't think that's actually a word, but it's a lot easier saying it that way than it is to say it in the drawn-out fashion. But that he declares that Yahweh's law only demands for only the bribee, not the briber, to be punished. So let me read to you. I want to read to you his reasoning. First, starting from Law and Society on pages 697 and 698 under the heading Bribery. And this is a little bit lengthy, but I want to read to you and for you to get the full impact of what his argument is here regarding this. Under bribery, he writes the following. Very plainly, Scripture condemns the taking of bribes. The law speaks of this in Exodus 23:8, Deuteronomy 16:19, which we looked at today, and 27:25. It is regarded as a very serious offense since it prevents justice. On the other hand, biblical law has no penalties for offering bribes. This is a point which troubles many Christians. The fact is, however, that Scripture sees the problem very realistically. The judge or public official is the person in a position of power. In my travels back and forth across the country and in my conversations with people from abroad, a clear pattern emerges with respect to bribery. First, the bribe is normally solicited by an official in power. Now, he says normally. I'm not sure that that's always the case. I'd like to see some statistics on that, and I don't know how you'd get them, but I wouldn't be surprised. It's more of a 50-50% bargain, you know, especially if somebody, a criminal, knows he's got a judge he can probably do some business with. It's just as likely for the criminal to do so as it would be with the judge to offer it himself. But nevertheless, first, the bribe is normally solicited by an official in power. It is the standard means of doing business with him. If contracts are to be issued, none are granted without the payoff. Now, I might back up and say, now, if you include all of the other countries, you know, Mexico and the different places where the payoff is pretty typical, then maybe he would be right here if you include all of those in that scenario. Again, if a decision is to be rendered, a bribe is a prerequisite to any kind of fair consideration. Granted that many who offer bribes are themselves corrupt, the fact remains that all who offer bribes would, on the whole, prefer to do business with civil authorities, their courts, and their agencies without a payoff. I bet they would. It adds very substantially to their cost of operation. It leaves them open to legal reprisals, and more people giving them than those receiving them are sentenced for bribery. Recently, even while several manufacturers and producers were convicted for giving bribes, other politicians were busily collecting more. This already makes clear the second aspect of bribery. The cost of bribery is borne by the one offering it. It is an unpleasant tax on him, which he feels he must pay. Now, in parentheses, he says, more than a few businessmen regarded bribes as another form of taxation, and actual rates are fixed as in taxation, end of parentheses. The real profit in bribery is on the side of the receiver. The giver often wants justice, and he resents the partiality involved and the corruption. If the giver of the bribe has an inferior product and is succeeding only because of his bribery, he is still a creature of the politician and is sacrificed when necessary. All over the world, bribery is standard operating procedure on the part of civil governments. This corrupt tax leads often to the creation of criminal groups whose function becomes the sale of inferior goods at high prices with large bribes to civil authorities at the connivance of those authorities. In most cases, to punish the one who bribes is somewhat analogous to punishing a rape victim rather than the rapist. Let me read that again. In most cases, to punish the one who bribes is somewhat analogous to punishing a rape victim rather than the rapist. True, the briber is not always under a like coercion, but often the coercion is very real, so that bribery comes close to being a form of theft. It involves a monetary theft and also a theft of justice. One man who began work for the state and then found that his payments would be withheld, his work condemned, and that he would be wiped out financially if he did not make a payoff, said bitterly of bribery, quote within a quote, "There's no other way to do business with the government," end of quote. Which I might add, he might have thought about that before he got in cahoots with the government. And then he ends from Law and Society with the following. He says, bribery must be condemned, but in terms of the scripture. And then a little bit shorter from Institutes of Biblical Law, and I forgot to write down the page number here. Russ Dooney wrote the following. He says, because man is a sinner, even the most godly of judges will be fallible and erring. Nobody's perfect, so that's certainly the case. He goes on, but by virtue of his faith will be guided by the law word of God and his Holy Spirit. The ungodly judge, having no such standard, will naturally be partisan. He will represent a faction or a class. For him to accept a bribe is thus logical, however evil. He is there to represent human power, not the law of God and his righteousness. Thus, in terms of biblical law, while it is a crime for a judge to accept a bribe, it is not a crime for a man to bribe a judge. The judge sins against his office. The man who bribes him deals realistically with the situation. In other words, you know, to even get justice, I've got to bribe. I've got to bribe the judge. To be able to do business, I've got to bribe the judge. And then he uses this as an illustration for that. He says, if a piece of meat thrown to a snarling and dangerous dog will enable a man to pass in safety, he will throw the meat and spare his person. End of quote. So what do you think? Russ Dooney's analysis or reasoning seems compelling, don't you think? But is it scriptural? That's the question. Now, by the way, I highly recommend, especially Institutes of Biblical Law. I don't agree with everything in it, and I recommend it with this caveat that just because it's a great resource material on the law of God, don't make a God out of him and think that just because of that, everything therein is good. Let's begin with the fact regarding all of this that Russ Dooney points out, that the Bible never speaks to the briber, but only to the bribee. Let me ask you this. Could the reason for this be, and which is true, could the reason for this be because the briber alone can accomplish nothing without the collusion of the bribee? And in fact, neither is guilty of any crime without the complicity of the other. You've got to have both to tango. And therefore, Yahweh simply focuses on the one that consummates the sin. Because you got to have him or you've got no sin. And so he focuses on the end result and therefore the end person involved. Possibility, wouldn't you say? Russ Dooney compared punishing the briber to punishing the rape victim. But I ask you, don't you think a better analogy would be to compare the briber with a person who hires someone to murder someone else? And in like manner, while the Bible does not condemn the hiree, while the Bible does not condemn the hiree, Deuteronomy chapter 27 and 25, it nowhere... No, I did not say that right. It does. In like manner, while the Bible does condemn the hiree, Deuteronomy 27 and 25, it nowhere condemns the hirer of murder. Same fashion as it is with the briber and the bribee. But without the hirer, who, don't forget, is a murderer in his heart, and therefore in Yahweh's mind as well. Matthew chapter 5, 21 and 22, and 1 John 3, 15. You hate your brother, you're a murderer. And you know, you've committed in your heart. And therefore, he is that in God's sight. But without him, the crime itself would never be committed. In fact, it would never be even initiated in this case. And so I think that's the much better comparison than the raper and the rapist, or the raper and the rapee, excuse me. But what about Russ Dooney's point concerning bribes required, and this is really what he focused in on almost all of this, but bribes required by many government officials here and even more so in other countries where such payoffs are routine procedure in order for even the innocent to get justice or for the righteous man to be able to do business? What say ye then? Well, consider this. Russ Dooney's scenarios are examples of attempting to apply Yahweh's laws in man-made surrogate governments. Or as I often put it, trying to apply Yahweh's laws in a quote-unquote Babylonian system. And doing so inevitably produces less than desirable results. You can't get everything perfect until you've got a government that's no longer Babylonian, but that is itself producing or pursuing and instituting and enforcing God's laws, which is one of the principal reasons why Christians can never be satisfied with anything less than total dominion. The kingdom governed by Christians based solely, exclusively on the laws of God. That's our goal. That's what we're shooting for. And praise Yahweh again for any victories, any advances toward that end. But listen, we have got to guard ourselves against being satisfied with anything short of total victory in that area. The kingdom here on earth, as it is in heaven, or excuse me, I should emphasize it, as it is in heaven already. Here's the point. Russ Dooney essentially used the quote-unquote Babylonian scenario as the reason not to judge the briber. You know, again, after all, a righteous man can't get justice unless he produces a bribe. He can't do business unless he produces a bribe. But let me ask you this. But what about under, looking at the end result, what we're shooting for? What about under Yahweh's perfect system, where bribery is not standard procedure, and every man has equal opportunity and equal access to justice? Under that scenario, what we're wanting to see established here on earth, do you think that Yahweh, under that scenario, that Yahweh will then, don't you think, I should say, that he will expect both the briber and the bribee to be judged the same? Or, in other words, impartially? As is so often demanded in his word, that there be impartial judgment. Just as he certainly expects both the hirer and the hiree of murder to be equally judged. I don't think Russ Dooney would take the position that the guy who hires an assassin is not to be judged equally with the assassin. And so it would be, I think, under God's system, as he would expect it to be, with the briber and the bribee as well. Moreover, think about this. Such governments as described by Russ Dooney are, for all intent and purposes, no different than the mob or mafia running protection rackets. And to pay the mob or such governments that conduct themselves like the mafia is to finance their unlawful and wicked activities, in direct contradiction to such passages as we find in 2 Chronicles chapter 19 and verse 2, where Yahweh said, "Shouldest thou help the ungodly," or excuse me, one of the prophets said, "Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate Yahweh? Therefore is wrath upon thee before Yahweh." You help the ungodly, finance the ungodly. Yeah, you may be threatened. You may get beat up in the dark alley. You know? Syria may have came back on whoever it was, I forget which king it was, who went in, Jehoshaphat, I think, who went and helped King Ahab. But God said, "Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate Yahweh? Therefore is wrath upon thee from Yahweh." Or it's in contradiction to Ephesians 5:11 that says, "And do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness." But it does not stop there. And it says, "But instead expose them." And also the Ninth Commandment statute found in Leviticus 5:1 that we dealt with in the last message that demands exposure, not collusion, in the crimes of others. Even when it means that we might suffer when exposing or testifying against the wicked deeds of others. And don't forget, we already talked about it, but Paul's example. Paul's example would be the exception of what Russ Dooney tried to promote there, who, according to Russ Dooney, could have paid off Felix with immunity in order to get released, but who instead trusted himself to the sovereignty and even the good pleasure of Yahweh to have him right where he was, who believed in his God and would not be bought off, even when in that innocent state. I think both the bribee and the briber, if apprehended and convicted, would be liable to lex talionis, the law of retribution, or to any remuneration required by the courts. Now, before finishing with bribery, and this won't take too much longer, but before finishing with bribery, in addition to our court system, let me ask you this. Where else is bribery or coercion prevalent today for us? Where? Okay, that's one. Our sheriffs would, county sheriffs would wake up. It'd never happen. There's places where it's not happened. And I think Montana or Wyoming right now, they kicked the federal government out. Hadn't thought about that. That's one. Anybody think of any others? How about in Congress, where it's accepted, customary, standard procedure for the congressman to accept and prosper from gifts? Bribes from the special interest groups. Happens all the time, doesn't it? But at least they're talking about reforming the laws regarding special interest groups. You hear about it all the time, don't you? They're always talking about, every time new Congress comes in, they're talking about reforming the laws concerning special interest groups. And what do the same congressmen do in the meantime? They continue to get rich by the payoffs. They are a perfect example, by the way, of what Paul wrote about in Galatians 5 and 1 Timothy 1, which we already talked about earlier. The righteous man with the law of Yahweh in his heart, written on his mind and his heart, doesn't need the law lording it over him for him to do what is right. And again, not that the law is not relative or pertinent to him. It is relative. It is much more relative and pertinent to him. It's written on his heart and his mind. Hebrews 8:10, but for the unrighteous man, or more particularly the nominally righteous man, he needs reform laws. Laws written on stone, if you will, for him to do right. The point being, if our congressmen were truly righteous, men of conviction rather than men of simply preference or worse, they wouldn't wait for the reform laws to stop taking bribes. They wouldn't take them in the first place. And the fact that they use the reform laws, or the lack thereof, as their excuse, demonstrates how unscrupulous, reprobate scoundrels they really are, in case you hadn't figured it out yet. They fulfill Exodus 23:8 perfectly. And thou shalt take no gift or bribe, for the gift blindeth the wise and perverteth the words of the righteous, or at least the nominally righteous man. Or as the Jerusalem Bible put it, you must not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds clear-sighted men and is the ruin of a just man's cause. Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 7, he said, surely oppression maketh the wise man mad. And he ended by saying, and a gift, a bribe, destroyeth, or the New American Standard says, corrupts the heart. End of quote. Or perhaps it might be understood that because the heart was never really righteous to begin with, they accept the bribe. While man often looks the other way when it comes to bribery, to Yahweh it's a very, very serious matter, as it is with all of the Ninth Commandment statutes and all of the commandments and their respective statutes. Isaiah 5 and verse 23 condemns the man You can read it for yourself. Who justifies the wicked for a reward. While in Psalms 15, David lists, among other things, the man who will not, who cannot be bribed against the innocent, as he who will not be moved, and as he who will indeed abide in Yahweh's tabernacle. Man may overlook this sin, but don't think for a moment that God does. And thus the truly righteous man, who hates the bribe, cannot overlook it either. God will one day, someday, it will not be standard practice in either our government, or at least in our government. I can't speak for Mexico or anywhere else. But one day, someday, it will not be standard procedure. And the briber and the bribee both will both be under the punishment of God and be a testimony to the others that you cannot get away. Not either in the end or when God's government is in force, even then as well, with disobedience to the ninth commandment, a very extremely important commandment as it pertains especially to our courts of law, but as we'll see in the following messages to come, in our personal life as well. There are other things to discuss beyond the court life. All right, with that, we'll close this one in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise and glorify you once again for your word and for your law, your perfect law, Lord, that would in and of itself eliminate so much, Father, that we contend with and have to deal with, Father, in a society ruled by man's laws. Thank you for the contrast you've allowed us to see. Help many other eyes to be open to it as well, Lord, to see again how perfect you are, how perfect your laws are, how perfect your morality is, and how perfect your kingdom would be if we'd only come back to it. Let it be so. We ask it in Yahshua the Christ. Amen.